what we all hear, become by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, your living word to us, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Verses from two gospel readings we've just heard. Jesus is asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" And Jesus replies, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then in the reading from Luke, we heard the two disciples exclaim, "Did not our hearts burn within us while Jesus was interpreting to us the scriptures?" Bristol Cathedral School, as some of us know well here, is a very ancient school. It goes back to the time of Henry VIII, and some of its buildings are very old too, even older, going back to the time, 12th, 13th century, when the cathedral was an abbey. Some years ago now, when our boys were pupils there, the school decided to embark on a refurbishment of some of its buildings and to change them and expand them. And the plans got a bit stymied when it was reported that the local fire authority said they would accept the plans, but only if an additional fire escape door was put into one of the ancient outside walls. The school was quite happy about this, but when word got around in Bristol, some of the local conservation groups were not, and war was declared. This wall, they said, had stood intact. To put a modern fire door in it would deface it. It would be totally out of keeping with this ancient door. It would indeed be sacrilege to put a modern door in this ancient medieval piece of masonry. Well, battle was joined, I say, between the school, the planning authorities, the fire authority, and the conservationists, and stalemate was reached, and eventually it had to go to the ministry in London. And the ministry's word was, yes, there should be the fire door there. It will have to be put in. So the workmen got to work on the point where the door was to be placed. They chipped away and chiseled away the outer layer of mortar and rubble. And they were surprised after a while. They found a hole there. And as they further worked at it, the hole grew bigger. And eventually it turned into a door-shaped hole. And so the realization grew. Back in the Middle Ages, there had been a door there anyway, covered up by the later rubble and mortar and rubbish of later years. That's perhaps an object lesson. Be very careful when you assume you know what the tradition is, whether you want to throw it out or whether you want to preserve it at all costs. There are surprises in store in your tradition. Churches are quite good at this sort of thing too at times, including Baptist churches. Going back 40 years, 1979, there was a great celebration here in Bristol, was there not? A 300th anniversary of the what? The college! Bristol Baptist College celebrated its tercentenary. The oldest free college, free church college in the world. There were a number of celebrations, one or two of them took place here in Tyndale, but one of the central ones was a television broadcast from BBC involving members, us students and staff of the college, and an act of worship, a communion service, such as we would normally do in college on Wednesday evening in those days, but in this occasion it was recorded in the studios down on White Ladies Road. And it was quite an eventful program. Jeremy Carrad, some of you remember Jeremy Carrad, who used to present Points West down here? He interviewed Morris West and myself. We told them, you know, they wanted to know why Baptists were so peculiar as a people and what was distinctive about our worship. And then we had the communion service. And after the service was transmitted, it was recorded, of course, and then transmitted, it caused quite a lot of interest among Baptists and others. but also some critical comment. We had some comments. There was one angry letter in the Baptist Times. Those were the days when there was a Baptist Times, right? Demanding to know why, if we were presenting a Baptist service, we had departed from the Baptist tradition of using individual communion glasses and instead used a common cup, passed from one to the other. Well, we took a certain mischievous glee in telling these people that far from departing from our Baptist tradition, the chalice we were using was a pewter cup that had been used by the Baptists of Bristol in the 17th century, in those days of persecution. We were not going overboard on a modern tradition. We were, in fact, going back to the rock from which we were hewn as Baptists in the days of persecution in Bristol. So be surprised, if necessary, be very surprised at what you find in your tradition. Now, of course, there are far more important things to argue about than doors in ancient walls or the sort of cups we use at communion. And Jesus makes that clear in our first gospel reading. He's asked by some of the religious leaders from Jerusalem why his disciples break the long-standing tradition handed down from the elders, such as all the ritualistic hand-washing before meals and the kind of cups and crockery and tinware they're supposed to use and so on. Because here's a far more fundamental question to ask of them. Why do you use your traditional customs as a way of disobeying God? Forget for a moment the customs handed down from the forebears of old. What about the actual commands of God that came through Moses? About loving God above all else and your neighbor as yourself? Where's that gone? What about those Ten Commandments, not least the one about honoring your father and mother? Where's that gone? You scribes and Pharisees have a nice way of getting round that one. You've invented a later custom, a rule which conveniently lets you out of your prime obligation to care for your parents in their old age by saying that such a sum of money is now set aside as a gift for the temple. The real tradition, the original command of God, has become obscured, covered over with later clutter and rubble of pious and indeed selfish observance. Look how it all began. What God is really interested in. What is at the heart of the tradition, or more importantly, what is really in the heart of God? That is what we are to be concerned about. Do you remember, some of us will, when we decided 2 or 3 years ago in Tyndale to begin the night shelter here? Indeed. I remember that church meeting because it was a long, long discussion about it as to whether it was really in keeping with the use of our premises and what sort of a church we were and so on. And I remember the church meeting following the first experiment with the night shelter because I was chairing it. Mike was away. Some people said afterwards the shortest church meeting they'd ever had here. But I remember the reactions of people who said what a wonderful testing experience it was to offer this night shelter. And other people said, because we were writing the Tyndale history at the time, we were not really doing a terribly new thing for Tyndale. We were going back to some of our roots, that Tyndale, as well as founding itself in the late 19th century here on White Ladies Road, began a mission to the poor, the marginalized people down in the docks area. That is partly also of the rock from which we were hewn. So it's never been a matter of simply preserving tradition. It's a matter of carrying on that tradition, which is not a matter of dead practice. It's a matter of spirit. The great composer Gustav Mahler was composing in Vienna in the early years of the 20th century when outrageous music, as people thought, was being composed by young upstart composers like Schoenberg and so on. Some of us are still getting used to that, of course. People were saying, well, this is not the tradition of Beethoven and Mozart and Brahms. And Mahler said, Tradition is not the keeping of the ashes. It's the handing on of the flame. It's not the keeping of the ashes. It's the handing on of the flame. And for us, the flame, of course, is the ever-living love of God as known in Jesus Christ. That is the flame we are concerned with. Just going back to the Chambon again. Those quiet, Bible-believing Christians, some of them belonging to the Calvinist Reformed Church, others of them, we would say, actually, fundamentalists, Derbyists, they were called, belonging to more of the Brethren tradition. They hadn't been to seminars on public theology, or theology in the public space, as it's called today so often. They simply knew what was right to do. And one of the things that also inspired them in that sense of right was their own story as French Protestants, or Huguenots, to give them their nickname they've worn ever since. They arose in the century of the Reformation, the 1500s, in France, especially inspired by the teaching of Jean Calvin from Geneva. A growing number, never a majority in France, and as minorities still are, they were feared by the political and church authorities of the time. Politics and religion got entangled. There was conflict. And one terrible night in 1572, St. Bartholomew's night, there was a terrible massacre of the Huguenots. Something between 5 and 10,000 were slaughtered in Paris and elsewhere. Something that's bitten deep into the heart of that community. Massacres are nothing new. Massacres engendered by bigotry and intolerance. They didn't start with ISIS. Freedom of worship officially came to France in 1590. There was the so-called Edict of Nantes. And for a time, there was a bettering of their conditions. But then in 1685, that edict was revoked, and the Huguenots were under a pressure again, under pressure, pressure to conform, to change their religion, to give up their Protestant faith. Many sought refuge abroad, across the Atlantic, in America, others in other countries of Europe, and many came to England, settled particularly in the south of England, in the London area, many of them as weavers. But of course, many stayed in France, in places like Chambon and elsewhere, particularly in the south of France. And in 1940, 41, 42, people like those in the Chambon said, look, what is happening to the Jews now and what the threats being made against them now and their children is what we as our forebears in our own way had to face 300 years ago. We must not let happen now to the children of Abraham and Sarah what happened or was threatened to happen to us. This is part of our story. And they coined and uplifted the word résistance, resistance. That's where it really entered the public vocabulary in France, was through the Huguenots. And so they said again, resistance, we must not let this happen. That is what inspired them. They went back to that particular rock in their tradition, that story. This is who they really were. This is what we really are, they said. We are the people of Christ. This is our story. A great tradition. A long time, for many years, I was told I was of Huguenot stock, which inspired me quite a bit. Because my father came from South London, and with a name like Clements, which is fairly French-sounding, he said, yes, we must be of Huguenot stock. We are from an area where the Huguenots settled, and it was some kudos to be attached to belong to the Huguenot stock. And then Margaret went and spoilt it all, because researching our family trees, she discovered that my great-great-great-great-grandparents hadn't arrived in London in the 17th, 18th century. My great-grandfather had arrived as a workman from Yeovil in the 1880s. So this rather spoilt it, in a sense. But still, it doesn't take away the real fact of the tradition to which we belong as Christians. The real tradition, as Jesus reminded those disciples on the way to Emmaus, who were so despondent and downhearted because they thought the story had come to an end with the death of Jesus. And what the risen Jesus does is retell that story of the tradition in a new way. He goes over them with it, and says, look, the story of suffering is the story really of how God has always been dealing with his people. The people who reject him and go their own way, and yet still that persistent love goes on calling them, wanting to renew them. It's natural that the Messiah, when the Messiah really comes, will come through suffering and death. Because our story from, well, going back really to Abraham and Sarah really, has been a story of death but resurrection. The God who can do the seemingly impossible things, bringing life out of death, victory out of defeat, restoration out of exile, temples destroyed and rebuilt, people sinning abominably, and in repenting, being forgiven. Life out of death. The Messiah, when he comes, will be one who himself goes through crucifixion to resurrection. This is the tradition. This is our story. This is our song. This is the way who God is. What's it like to be in Sri Lanka now, today? What's it like to be among the Christians of Colombo and elsewhere who could not worship in their churches today but have had to be behind closed doors like the first disciples were on the first Easter Sunday evening for fear of those who opposed them? I think I can do no better than to recall some words from one of the great Sri Lankan Christians of the 20th century, D.T. Niles. D.T. Niles, a Tamil Methodist, became a great leader of the ecumenical movement in Asia and indeed worldwide. He preached a memorable missionary sermon at the Baptist Assembly one time back in the 1960s. When my parents went to Colombo in 1969 to finish off 3 years of their service with the BMS in Colombo, D.T. Niles and his wife were among the very first to entertain them to a meal in their home. We didn't know then that he had very few months left to live. But the other day I was turning back through a book of his addresses and lectures, and there's some words which I think are oddly prophetic for this very moment today. He's saying that the Christian solution, when people say what's the Christian solution to this or that world problem, it's the wrong question. The task of the church is not to offer Christian solutions to specific problems, but to make the Word become flesh, Christ in every situation. And he says this, the result of such witness may be that the Word is crucified. But Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. Pilate had power to send Jesus to his death, but Pilate had no power to prevent the resurrection. The hope of the world is Jesus, whom the world has the power to crucify, and it is this hope in this manner which the church is constrained to proclaim. The church lives and works by the promise of Jesus, that to it is given to share in the cup that he drank, and the baptism with which he was baptized. That is the tradition to which you must always go back and live out again. That is the flame we inherit, and it's given to us to pass on. Being inspired to find doorways and seemingly impenetrable holes, and a cup that is always there for us to drink, the cup which is costly but leads to new life. A life of resistance to everything opposed to God's kingdom, a life which resists it in his love, a life expressed by the inextinguishable love of God given in Christ. That is what we want for the Christians of Sri Lanka today and for ourselves. Amen.